Father, we thank you for meeting with us this morning, for encouraging our hearts with the knowledge that our Savior is our High Priest who is interceding on our behalf even now. When we look to you, Father, as we consider this topic of decision making and your will in our lives, Lord, this is very important because we want to be obedient to you. We want to be guided by your Spirit. Lord, we want to do what's pleasing in your sight. Help us, Lord, please, as we learn about how to rightly make these decisions. Bless this class, Lord. Bless your people, we pray. Build us up in our most holy faith, and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, brothers and sisters. Just as a review, we're studying the topic, as you see, on making wise decisions. And last week, we looked at applying God's Word. How God's Word is the revealed will of God for our lives. We saw that there is the decreed will of God, which he has established from all eternity, and the revealed will of God that he has given us in his word. God, we saw that God had not left us in the dark to figure out what his will for our lives is. The lesson is on sermon audio, and so if you weren't here, if you haven't heard it, I encourage you to listen to it. Today we will try to answer the following questions. How much should inward promptings, impressions, subjective feelings play a part in our decision making? Should they be given the same authority as the revealed will of God in Scripture? Should we be looking for the Lord to reveal his will for our lives by these means? Has God promised to work through these things in helping us to make decisions? So I think a good place to start is to go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and those verses that you all are familiar with. Pastor Joe preached on them. You can go there for a fuller explanation, but I'm just going to read them. Feel free to turn there if you wish. Verse 1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. In the Old Testament, we read that God spoke through various ways, through the prophets, through various ways, visions, dreams, handwriting on a wall, putting out a fleece, Gideon's fleece, and audible voice when Elijah was on the mountain there, and in many ways, and so forth. As he says in Numbers 12:6, he said, "Hear my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in dreams." So are we to expect to receive the same revelation from God when we're looking for direction in making decisions for our lives? Is through these means of dreams, visions, and soft, small voice, feelings, being led? Are these things are to be the means that God speaks to us now? Well, he clearly tells us in that passage that in the past he spoke this way, but now He has spoken to us through His Son. Jesus is the final revelation of God. He is God in the flesh. God Himself came down from heaven to tell us His will. You cannot get any more clear than that. He was the full radiance of His glory. He was God in the flesh. And the word that we have is called a living word in Hebrews 4:12. It says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul, of spirit, and joint, and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. He says it's a living word. It's not just like a word spoken back then. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 3:12, he tells them that don't harden your hearts as they did. If you hear His voice today, don't harden your heart as they did. What he's doing is he's quoting Psalm 95, 1,000 years before, which was speaking of the wilderness generation. And he's saying that word spoken to them is applicable to you today. And the Holy Spirit takes that word that was spoken then, and He applies it to His people no matter when, at any time period in history. That word is a living word because the author is living. The Holy Spirit is living, and He's the one that applies His word into our hearts. Paul tells the Thessalonians, he says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it were, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And the Holy Spirit still uses that word of God to conform, to comfort, to encourage, to strengthen, to exhort, as we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that He corrects us, He reproves us in training and righteousness, that we may be complete, equipped for every good work. For those looking for extraordinary revelation, this doesn't sound too mystical. But it is the means by which God communicates to us. There are some professing Christians who say that the Bible gives us help in the general knowledge for Christian life, but for specific things like marriage, career choices, for these life choices, we need direct word, inner promptings, feelings of peace, visions, dreams, hearing of the voice of God, and laying out fleeces. They tell us that hearing the voice of God should be a normal part of the Christian experience. So every day you should be listening for God to say something to you about whatever that concerns you. But when we look at the word in 2 Peter 1:3, we're told that He has given us everything we need for life and of godliness. So, and he tells us later in that chapter that we are now not following cleverly devised fables, but eyewitness account of Christ and the prophetic word, to which we would do well to pay attention. And the way that we grow in discernment to make wise decisions is not direct revelation, but by growing in spiritual maturity through the regular hearing, reading, and studying of God's word. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews 5. We're going to look at verse 11. Hebrews 5. We can't get away from Hebrews because it is so rich. We read verse 11. About this Melchizedek, we have much to say and is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their power of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Those who are spiritually mature, this passage tells us, are skilled in their ability to discern good from evil, to make proper decisions, proper moral decisions, because they have their spiritual senses, it says, trained, exercised. Like you go to the gym, that same thing, same idea. You go to the gym and now you're in shape. You get your body in shape. You've been trained, right? And he says, when you have your senses exercised, not your physical body, but your spiritual senses, now you're able to discern right from wrong. And so there's maturity, there's spiritual maturity. The more we are in contact with the Word, we grow in that spiritual maturity. While those who have not established the habit of daily reading and studying the Scripture will remain immature and lacking spiritual discernment, they'll remain in a status of babes or young children, infants. There's depth, brethren, in the Word of God that it's like mining gold. We continuously dig and we find treasure, hidden treasure. I mean, just take the book of Proverbs. I mean, you can, your whole lifetime, you'll be drawing out principles in God's Word as to how to live wisely in this world. I mean, it talks about choosing friends. It talks about laziness. It talks about choosing a wife. And you name it, from A to Z, you'll find wisdom in that book. But then take that across the entire Scriptures. We either have precepts or principles. Precepts where God has given us direct commands. You shall do this, you shall not do that. Or we have principles to follow, general principles of wisdom of what God requires of us. So in the first place, I wanted to just lay out the ground rule is that the God's Word is sufficient and reliable to make all the decisions we need to make in our lives. So now we're going to talk about these other areas, these feelings and feelings of peace and impressions and leadings and so on in our decision making. So the first one we'll be looking at are feelings of peace in making or sticking with a decision once it is made. We've all said this at one time or another. God gave me peace about this. Well, I don't really have peace about this. We've said it. I think I've said it. I know most likely many of you have too. Now, if what we mean is that after further prayer and reflection on God's Word and godly counsel, I came to the conclusion that it is not wise to choose B over A. That's one thing. But if we are just looking for our feeling to be the guide of whether or not we should do something or not, then we could actually be going against God's will. We may have peace about it, but it may actually be against the will of God. There are, you know, people who date unbelievers, and they say, "I have peace about it. God's given me peace." And they'll work out and they'll show you how sovereignly God brought this individual into their lives and he's going to make them a Christian. And so they continue dating and then eventually marrying, and sadly they pay the consequences. Now, they may become saved, but you have no guarantee of that, right? So Jesus was deeply distressed at the point of death as he was contemplating the cross there in Gethsemane. His flesh and spirit recoiled against it. What if he said this? He says, "I don't have peace about doing this." Well, we wouldn't have a Savior today. But it was the will of God for him to do it. But did he have peace in the spirit? He was very troubled. He was distressed unto death. We can draw multiple examples from Scripture where a decision to follow God's will brought hardship and could have been misconstrued as not being in God's will. David was anointed by Samuel when he was a young man, and later brought into notoriety as became the general of the army. And then for 7 years or so later, he's chased about like a common criminal, as a fugitive across the land. Saul is trying to kill him. He could have said at that point, you know what, I don't have peace about this. It must not be God's will for me to be, because otherwise, why would I be going through so much hardship? Joseph, 13 years, he gets these dreams, and his brothers and his family are bowing down before him. And what happens? He gets sold off as a slave. He's put in a dungeon. And for all, you know, you can imagine him, there he is in the prison, wondering, that dream must have not been real. I can't be in God's will because I have no peace about this. What am I doing in this dungeon? Well, in both cases, God was using their experience to prepare them for the call. You see? And so, one author says, imagine this, he says, you know, when people are going to get married, wedding day, there's a lot of nervousness. A lot of butterflies. And what if they say, I really have no peace about this? How many weddings would be canceled today? Right? Because they have no peace about this. Well, feelings are not a reliable source. Okay. The feelings that the scripture promises us are when we are obeying the Lord and committing our anxieties, those anxious thoughts, to the Lord, in obedience to the Lord. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In the same way, Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Peter is saying, well, you're being humbled by these trials and tribulations. Don't sit there thinking, well, I have no peace. I must not be in the will of God. He says, no, what you do is you cast those anxieties that you have on the Lord, and he will give you peace in the midst of it. You see? Or otherwise, you could back out and be against the will of God. What you're doing is you're saying, my times are in your hands and the hands of a loving Father, Heavenly Father, who has called me to his eternal glory, and who will give me every grace that I need to be sustained in this life. I don't need to worry. The next point also involves feelings in decision making, and this one has to do with our promptings and hearing the voice of God. I think many of us have said this. I've said this. We say, God impressed this on my heart. I have a burden for this. He prompted me to go in that direction. I heard the still small voice, speaking of Elijah, which incidentally, the still small voice was to get his attention. It wasn't, because it says after that the Lord spoke. So the Lord didn't speak through that still small voice. It was after that. If you read it, you'll see. Does God impress his will on our hearts and give us godly desires? Absolutely. Absolutely. Let me just be clear about that. And we will see that at the end of this study. He does impress upon our heart his will. But these subjective feelings can't be trusted. Different religions profess to have these feelings. Okay, a neighbor of mine is a Hindu, and he gave me a book on the experience of this Hindu man who left his house and he went into basically to be within nature. He starved, he became fasted during that time, and during that time he felt he came to the point of being one with nature. So this whole book was about his experience, okay? Because I gave him a Bible, so he gave me this book. Like, look, we've got the same thing. You guys talk about peace, we got peace. Here it is. Here's how you do it. Here's how you go about it. So this man says he had tremendous peace because now he was free from all materialism. He didn't need anything. He was just one with nature, and somehow, whatever God there is, he was one with God. Well, that peace is not the peace of God that passes all understanding. That peace doesn't come from being reconciled through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his blood. That's the only way we can really be reconciled to God. Another one, Mormon, a Mormon missionary told someone, just pray about it and the Holy Spirit will confirm Mormonism to you by causing a burning in your bosom. You're going to have this feeling they call the burning in your bosom. Man, that's God speaking to you and telling you Mormonism is right. Okay? Well, you may get the burning in the bosom, but which basically means don't use your rationale, right? Just go by your feeling. Don't use your rationale. And then you'll believe. You'll believe that this is true. Mormonism is true. Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death. Proverbs 28:26, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom, the wisdom of God's word, will be delivered. We must examine all our feelings and impressions in light of the objective truth of God's word. Listen to this author. This is from a book called Decision Making and the Will of God, Gary Friesen. He says this: how can I tell whether these impressions are from God or from some other source? This is a crucial question. Impressions could be produced by any number of sources: God, Satan, an angel, a demon, human emotions such as fear or ecstasy, hormonal imbalance, insomnia, medication, or an upset stomach. Sinful impressions, that is, temptations, may be exposed for what they are by the spirit-sensitized conscience and the word of God. But beyond that, one encounters a subjective quagmire of uncertainty. For in a non-moral areas, Scripture gives us no guidance for distinguishing the voice of the spirit from the voice of self or any other potential voice. And experience offers no reliable means of identification, either Tremendous frustration has been experienced by sincere Christians who have earnestly but fruitlessly sought to decipher the code of the inward witness. So, one more quote. This is from Dave Swavely in his book, Decisions. The believer who evaluates his walk with the Lord primarily on the basis of subjective feelings is vulnerable to spiritual seasickness. The cumulative effect of being like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, James 1:6, such an individual experiences euphoric highs and despondent lows, with neither extreme being directed by God's work in his life. So, brethren, be careful how much weight you place on your feelings, either before or after you make a decision. Let God's word be the lamp to your feet and a light to your pathway. It is the only objective truth that can lead us safely in our decision making. Peter says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed than our feelings, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The word is fully confirmed, to which we need to pay attention to. It alone is a safe guide to light our darkness. One final quote from John MacArthur in his book called Reckless Faith. Scripture never commands us to tune into any inner voice. We're commanded to study and meditate on Scripture, Joshua 1:8. We're instructed to cultivate wisdom and discernment, Proverbs 4, 5, and 8. We're told to walk wisely and to make the most of our time, Ephesians 5, 15. We're ordered to be obedient to God's command, Deuteronomy 28 and John 15. But we are never encouraged to listen for an inner prompting. I can't add any more to these. That's why I had to read them, because they were too good to just pass by. Along the same line of promptings and feelings of peace is the leading of the Spirit. How many of us said this? I mean, I say it, and there's truth to it, but we need to understand what it is that we mean by it. We would say, well, I don't feel led to do this. Or I feel led to do this. I know I've said it, and I'm sure many of you have. Now, there's no question that the Holy Spirit leads His people, as we read earlier. He leads us into all truth. He dwells within us. He's our teacher. He takes of the things of Christ and reveals them to us. He's our comforter. He sanctifies us through the Word. Should we be looking for a direct revelation of the Holy Spirit leading? Well, you go this way and that way and make... Somebody told me, I think it was Cindy, that somebody told her, he says, God told me go right and then left and then right and then left. And they came to this store that had the clothes that I needed. Well, but do we have promise? Is that the promise? I mean, what is the end game and the end goal for our lives, right? What is it? It's to become like Christ and to inherit the glory that God has for us. The two passages that talk about being led by the Spirit are Romans 8:13 and Galatians 5:16. And in both of these, it's talking about not fulfilling the sinful desires of the flesh, but obeying God as His children. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." So what is the goal of the Spirit of God in our lives? That we would walk holy lives. That we would not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Same thing in Galatians 5:16 and 18. "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." So to be led by the Spirit in these passages is that we are to walk in holiness. There's nothing mentioned about waiting on the Spirit to lead you to turn this way and that way. He may do that, but again, that's not the objective work of the Spirit in our lives is that to make us holy people, to make us like Christ, like our Heavenly Father. Now, someone might argue and say, but in Acts 16, the Holy Spirit prevented Paul from preaching in Asia. Instead, he sees in a vision a man from Macedonia telling him to come over and help us. So does that set a precedence for us that we are to wait? He could tell us, well, go here, don't go there. Remember, Acts is not a prescriptive. It was still the script. The word hasn't been inscripturated by then, right? And so we already know what the mind of the Spirit is for us as a church and individually. We do. In the last few minutes, I want to just answer these three questions that are on the bottom of your handout. Why do some professing Christians want direct revelation today? Some charismatics would go so far as to say that hearing the voice of God should be a normal part of the Christian experience. Well, I have three answers to that. It could be poor teaching. They believe in continuing revelation. They believe that God speaks to us today in the same way that he spoke to the apostles. That is why some call themselves apostles today. When we see in Acts, clearly in Acts 1, when they were looking for a replacement of Judas, there was specific criteria they were looking for amongst the men that they were going to appoint as a replacement. What was the criteria? It tells us, verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So the apostle had to be someone who had been an eyewitness to the Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning of his ministry till the end when he was ascended into heaven. So that was the requirement that would qualify one to become an apostle. Now we know Apostle Paul he calls himself an apostle born out of due time. But he was the Lord Jesus appeared to him and commissioned him. So he saw the resurrected Lord and he did all those miracles. He says the signs of 2 Corinthians 12, the signs of an apostle were done by me. There were certain signs that accompanied apostles. They were given, it says, even handkerchiefs would be taken off his body and placed on the sick and they would be healed. So the signs of an apostle were done by him. So they believe in continual revelation. Two, they don't want to step outside of God's will. And this could be, they may be very sincere. It's a sincere motive of wanting to please God. So I want to know, Lord, what do you want me to do today? What should I cook? What should I do? And I want a direct, clear, you know, direction, clarity in everything I do. Because I want to please you in everything. I don't want to take this step without you telling me, take that step. So they're waiting for that continual direction from the Lord. Direct revelation, right? Should I put a blue tie on or a red tie on today? Well, I don't know. I got to wait for a voice from the Lord. So they're very, you know, you see young believers do that. And they get hung up over these things. Should I buy a green car or a red car? So they either lack spiritual maturity to know how to apply God's word to every situation, or they think, as Jensen and Payne tells us in this book, Guidance and the Voice of God, he says the following: God's will is like a giant God's will is like a giant, finely detailed map, and we are to try to navigate every street to make sure we are in God's will. We're going to get into this more, by the way, when we in further down in one of the classes, but I'll say it here. They think that God's will is like this very detailed map, and we have to know every street and which way to turn and right, left, you know, go straight, wait here, don't go straight, and so on. Like a detailed map. But rather, it is more like God has given us a compass to help keep us moving in the right direction. That compass is his word. The end goal is godliness and likeness to Christ and an inheritance of eternal glory that he has for us. Whether married or single, whether we work at this job or that job, whether we choose this career or that career, whether we buy a house or rent, the goal is the same. If you keep this in mind, we see then that the word is sufficient to help us with all the major decisions in life. And the author, I think it may have thrown you a little bit when he said about some of the decisions that are, he breaks them down to three. He says there are basically, and then this again we're going to be talking about when we get into prioritizing decisions. He says there are matters of righteousness, matters of good judgment, and matters of triviality. Matters of righteousness, good judgment, and triviality. Should I comb my hair to the right or to the left? It's a choice. It's immaterial. You don't need to worry about that. Should I put this shirt on or that shirt? That's trivial. That's not a moral choice, right? And then there are things that, you know, but as children of God, as we will see, you know, we have the Holy Spirit who instructs us from the Word of God, and we grow in discernment. The third reason why some professing Christians want direct revelation is they want shortcuts instead of careful study and obedience to the revealed will. God's way of revealing his will to us is through prayer, meditating on God's word, seeking godly counsel, and living a holy life. I like that illustration that Pastor Joe had last time. And really, I think that we should, Pastor Joe, we should probably have it on the back of every handout for every class, because it's a very general guideline, but it's really very practical. And it's like a quick pictorial guide as to you know, how we are to go about decision making. So I said that they want to take shortcuts to careful study and obedience to the revealed will. So the Galatians and the Colossians, you know, they did this. They wanted to add rule keeping to pleasing God, when the revealed will of God was that they are justified and sanctified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 12, you all are familiar with these verses, you don't have to turn there. He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The way to discern God's perfect will for our lives is he gives us two things. He says, daily dying, present your life yourselves as a living sacrifice. Daily dying to self and pursuing a life of holiness and sacrificial obedience to the Lord. Two, being renewed in the spirit of our minds through the word. Mm-hmm. And as a result of that, he says that by you will be able to discern what is the will of God. I mean, it's right there. I didn't write it. The Holy Spirit did. I can't be any clearer. It says, then you will be discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I don't know why we complicate it, right? A second question I'll try to answer is, does God give us godly desires and impress on our hearts his will? And I said earlier, absolutely, and I stand by that. Philippians 2:13 tells us, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do, and to work for his good pleasure. So the God is working in us his will, that we may choose what is pleasing in his sight. There are godly desires, many, many godly desires that God puts on our heart. In 1 Timothy 3:1 says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So where did that desire that God put on that person's heart to want to serve the Lord in the position of an elder or a pastor? That God says that's a noble desire that God has put in us. 2 Corinthians 8:16, but thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you for his own accord. He said that Apollos wasn't interested at the time to go to see them, but Titus, God put it on the heart of Titus to go and see them. And, you know, we can talk about many things, how God put on the heart of David to build a temple for the Lord. And Nathan told him, says, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But we must wait on God for his timing for those desires to be fulfilled, or else we would be frustrated or feel like we missed God's calling. We remember that, you know, it's so freeing. Remember that there's two wills, decreed and revealed, right? You cannot go against God's decreed will. God has already decreed that from all eternity. You cannot go against God's decreed will for your life. Now, the revealed will, we may sinfully disobey, and then God has to discipline us and chastise us and bring us back, right? So we may do that, but you will never fall outside of God's decreed will, because his will must be accomplished. There's nothing in heaven, on earth, anyone that could stay his hand. There's godly desires of marriage. Those who are single who desire to be married, that's a godly desire. Godly desire for children. There are those who are married who desire to have children. That's a godly desire. We may desire the Lord to remove this sickness or to grant us another job, less oppressive and more that would compensate us better. There's nothing wrong with those desires. But the desire may not, the fulfillment of that desire may not come right away. I was years back in mid-90s, a few years after we got married, I had this desire to go into the Middle East and to serve the Lord as a missionary. And so we were talking about what are some of the ways to get there and possibly these occupational types of missions where you go as with a business, because they won't let you in just as a missionary. So that we could learn the language and so on, and we could start to minister. Well, it was around that time, so I reached out to a couple of organizations that I knew of, and nothing came of it. And then during that time, there was a man who had come into here. He was in Brooklyn, and he's starting churches amongst Arabic-speaking communities. And he was looking to start a church in Patterson. We met, somebody invited me to a Bible study, and he was doing the study. And so we're about the same age, so we kind of hit it off. And he's like, well, you know, at some point he's like, why don't you? So I started telling him about my desire, and he said, listen, brother, I could really use you here. I'm starting a church. I want to start a church, and I could use you as my helper. So in the providence of God, as he would have it, we worked together for about 2.5 years as he was, you know, establishing that church. And it was there that, you know, when I first came, they asked me to pray in Arabic, and I couldn't put a prayer together. By the time I left, I was able to lead a study in Arabic. So you could see how the Lord used that. And I don't know if you remember that, Brother Brahim. Do you remember when, I don't know if you were at that point when I was asked to pray, and I could literally was having trouble leading an Arabic prayer.
The specific incident.
Yeah, But you remember how awful I was, right, in my Arabic? But the Lord used that, you know, it wasn't what I was thinking, but the Lord had other ways to open doors, and so I had to be willing to accept His sovereign providence in our lives. I could lead, do evangelism, lead studies as I'm doing currently overseas, with brethren from Syria. It was through that time, and that's how far back my brother and I go, Brother Ibrahim. And I said, now, can we go against God's revealed will? Well, yeah, absolutely. You know, Jonah, right? Go north, he goes south. And the Lord had to teach him a lesson. And then he repented. And then he went to Nineveh. God's sovereign will. He must be done. Jonah wasn't going to get away with it. And so we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. God will correct us and restore us. Last question. How do we grow in our ability to make God glorifying decisions? Well, by having more of a heart for God and finding our delight in Him. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. God speaks of David. He says, I have found a man after my own heart. Part of the new covenant is that He gives us these new hearts. He gives us these new hearts and writes His laws upon our hearts that we might know Him. And our thoughts and attitudes and desires are changed. We're not the people we used to be. Before, we lived for self. Our desires were to please self. We wanted to glorify ourselves, to live for ourselves. When God changes us, the scripture tells us, we no longer live for ourselves. What happened? It's the work of God ripping out that heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. It's putting in His Holy Spirit in us that we may have godly desires. So, brethren, don't get it wrong. You know, we talk about, I think we erroneously say, in my opinion, we use Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceptive above all else. Who can know it? Now, the natural heart, yes. But a spirit renewed heart, a spirit regenerated heart. Now we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. If we are talking about the natural heart, yes, that's deceptive. Don't follow that. Don't follow your heart. But if you are born of the Spirit and you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you have a new heart. You're no longer walking in the flesh. Right, I mean, you could choose to walk in the flesh and the Lord will discipline you, but you are now renewed. You have new desires, new ambitions, new goals. When you work, why do you work? You work for the glory of God. You're going to be a husband. Why are you a husband? For the glory of God. You're going to eat. Why are you going to eat? For the glory of God. Why do you live? For the glory of God. Whether we live or die, for the glory of God. This is the new desires that God has put in us. That's not natural, brothers and sisters. And so we need to realize that this new heart and a new covenant with the new heart and God's Spirit in us changes our desires, our longings. And as we spend time daily with the Lord in His Word and in prayer, we are continually being changed, being renewed in the spirit of our minds, that we may think the right thoughts, desire the right desires, right? And the scripture apostle says that we have the mind of Christ. How do we have the mind of Christ? Because we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. Amen. Our minds are being renewed so that we will think His thoughts after Him. That we may be able to prove what is the will of God. The more we present our bodies as living sacrifices, as we read, the more we will be able to understand and enjoy the will of God for our lives.